On July the 18th, 1955, thousands of people, many of them children, lined up beginning at 2 a.m. to make sure they got in. No one wanted to miss the grand opening. 5 million visitors were expected that first year. This grand experiment covered 160 acres, cost in excess of $17 million to build. On opening day, they had employed over 2,500 employees who worked up to the last minute to complete every detail of the project for this grand opening. The founder and the president of the project said this: "What this country really needs is an amusement park that families can take their children to. They've gotten so honky-tonk with a lot of questionable characters running around, and they're not safe anymore. They're not well kept. I want to create a place that's as clean as anything could ever be. And all the people in it are first-class citizens and treated like guests." Some of you may have already guessed what I'm talking about. Nearly 180 years after the nation committed itself to the pursuit of happiness, Disneyland opened its doors for the first time. On opening day, Walt Disney stood in his apartment above the fire station on Main Street and looked out the window to see the crowds pouring in through the front gates. Sharon Baird, a Musketeer, said, "I was standing next to him at the window, watching the guests come through the gates. When I looked up at him, he had his hands behind his back, a grin from ear to ear, and I could see a lump in his throat and a tear streaming down his cheek. He had realized his dream." Disney had seemingly chosen the perfect moment in history to open his idealistic theme park. It seemed to mirror the somewhat fantastic society around him. 2 weeks before Disneyland's opening, Life magazine described America this way: "America is up to its ears in domestic tranquility, purring with contentment when they were not roaring with exuberance, embroiled in no wars, impeded by no major strikes, blessed by almost full employment. The U.S. was delighted with itself, and almost nobody was mad at anybody." Unquote. Further in the article, Life reported, "America had reached a peak the founding fathers could scarcely have imagined. Everywhere there were crazy and spirited sidelights which spelled out prosperity as clearly as the statistics did. The stock market had broken through the 1929 pre-crash levels. The auto industry had come off its very best year ever. Family income and wages had never been higher. And the dollar was rock solid based on the gold standard." In fact, Disneyland would come to symbolize the happiness culture. Many of you may have seen the winners of the Super Bowl or one of the great sports activities, and what do they say at the end of it? The all-star, the MVP who selected? "Where are you going now?" Disneyland, right? It came to symbolize the epitome of the pursuit of happiness. And now for almost 65 years, we have returned to Disneyland and Disney World and copycat amusement parks. Back to a simpler, happier, fun-filled time, seeking that pursuit of happiness. Today, of course, is Pentecost. For God's church, it is a memorial of our beginning. It was an exciting time. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. and read about this exciting time in the church. I know some of you are already thinking, how in the world can you compare the opening of Disneyland to Acts 2? Bear with me, please. You're right. There is no comparison, particularly in the eyes of God. But please bear with me for a moment in my analogy. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had finally come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. What an incredible time this was, wasn't it? It's fantastic. I saw a headline on BBC last week. My wife and I, if we want to get any real news, we tune into BBC. And on our phones, this story came up. It says, "Man saved by the Holy Spirit." Caught my attention. So I clicked on the story, and it showed a picture of a car. And on the front windshield was a dove. And it said, "The police caught this man speeding in a speed trap, took his photograph, but the dove flew right in front of the windshield just as the photograph was taken, and they couldn't tell who the driver was." So the police said it was so close to Pentecost, they decided that it was the Holy Spirit who saved the man from a ticket. That's pretty dramatic, isn't it? But not nearly as dramatic as the events we read about here. Can you imagine for a moment sitting in this small room with 120 other people and these kind of miracles, dramatic miracles occurring? What an event this was. It was so remarkable, the events that some of you have already been reading from and some of you have been listening to. Some of you have been reading later in the book of Acts, or the chapter here in Acts 2, are so incredible and dramatic. It's hard to describe, isn't it? It's indescribable, practically. What I want to share with you today is a sense of expectation. A sense of perspective. You know, someone asked me, why can't we recapture the golden time of the church? The time of first century miracles. The time of Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, and the drama that occurred there, and the obvious miracles. Why can't we address that time again? Why can't we go back to that? Why can't we have miracles like we read about in Acts 2? I want to address these questions and concerns today, so please hear me out with my analogy of Disneyland. I hope it will become clear as we go along. As I mentioned, the timing in American history was just right for America. But you know, the happiness culture soon faded. All of us who were living at that time know about it. Those of us who've studied history understand that shortly after that came Korea, the Cuban crisis. Some of us were kids then. We remember the drills at school, the nuclear drills hiding under your desk, which we now know would have been one of the most useless exercises in history. In the event of a nuclear war, the Cold War that occurred between the Soviet Union and the United States, the racial tensions and the protests that grew out of the 60s, the Vietnam War, student protests and free love, Watergate, political corruption. America changed, didn't it, from 1955? Quite a bit. But you know something? in the church, in that environment, the church flourished. During those events in history, the church grew at 30% a year. It was a remarkable time. When we were pastoring the Los Angeles congregation, my daughter and some of her friends went and toured the Ambassador College campus, which has since been turned into condominiums, historical homes. Some of those beautiful buildings have been torn down and replaced by condominiums. It's changed quite a bit. But my daughter and her friends came and said, "Can you tell us about the golden years in the church? Tell us about Mr. Armstrong's dream. Tell us about how all that happened and what happened." Well, let's go back to the book of Acts, this time chapter 3. What happened in the New Testament church after Acts 2 and those dramatic miracles? Well, we know that 3,000 people were converted that day, but when we get to Acts 3, we find the church is growing dramatically. Miracles are occurring. The action of the Holy Spirit is pretty tangible and touchable. It was the golden age of the primitive church. Now, I've given a lot of sermons in my ministry, and occasionally after one of my sermons, somebody will come up and say, Mr. Register, I was so inspired, I would like you to baptize me. But you know, I've never given a sermon and had 3,000 people come up afterwards. Say, let's get baptized. I've experienced some pretty dramatic miracles. I've seen a few. But nothing like we read about in Acts 2 and 3. But notice what happens in Acts 4. We're going to take a little survey of Acts here for a little while. In Acts 4, persecution begins to come from the priests of the Jews upon the leaders of the church. They're threatened. Their lives are threatened. Again, let's imagine ourselves as a first century Christian, and we know about the dramatic miracles. We either experienced them, saw them, or heard about them in Acts 2. We may have been baptized in that swell of thousands of people who were baptized at the early church. But what begins to happen? Well, the persecution begins upon the church. The leaders are threatened with imprisonment. Wait a minute, what happened? What happened to that church in Acts 2? What happened to the church that God founded just a few months earlier? Well, hold your finger here in the book of Acts. We're going to be back. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. The words of Christ here, Matthew 10, verse 16. "Behold," Christ said to his disciples, "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in the synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Matthew 10, verse 19. "But when they deliver you up, don't worry about how or what you should speak. It will be given to you in the hour when you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." Christ said the euphoria of Acts 2 would wear off in the church of God. Let's read his words in John chapter 15. John 15. John John 15 and verse 19. John 15:19. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Christ himself prophesied that there would be a turn from those golden days in the church that we read about in Acts 2. Let's go back to the book of Acts again. This time, chapter 5. In Acts 5, we find the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Shockingly, we find out that there are thieves and liars in the church. Again, if we take ourselves back there and imagine ourselves as a first century Christian, it might be shocking to discover that. Some of the people who jumped on this bandwagon and were so excited turned out to be liars and thieves. Then we get to Acts 6. Some of us may actually have been in Jerusalem and witnessed in our mind's eye the dramatic sermon of the deacon Stephen, the preaching deacon, who had such a powerful sermon that he irritated his audience so badly they jumped on him and bit him. Like I said before, I've never, thankfully, given a sermon that was that irritating to somebody. I've been threatened before, and I've been told I shouldn't speak anymore. There were things that I was told, names that I've been called, but I've never been bitten. And please don't start after today. Then they stoned him. The first martyr, Stephen, after he gave that stirring sermon. In Acts 7, we find the stoning of Stephen. Then Acts 8, which was referred to earlier today, we find that Simon the magician attempts to buy the authority to lay hands on other people for the miracle of the Holy Spirit. That eventually, if we can trust the history we read about in the Encyclopedia Britannica 11th edition, was the start of the Universal Church out of Rome. Then we go to Acts 9 and we find that Saul, as an instrument of the Sanhedrin, is killing Christians. Brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers of those people who were present in Acts 2. Here's somebody killing their relatives and threatening them, so much so that many of them had to flee the environs of Jerusalem. Then we get to Acts 10. And of all things, as I mentioned yesterday in my sermon, God calls an Italian, a Gentile, into the church. The first non-Jew or proselyte. And it was a shock to a lot of people, I'm sure. Of all people, not just an Italian, but a Gentile and a Roman and a Roman centurion who were renowned for their cruelty to non-Roman citizens, like the citizens of Galilee. It seems like the golden age of the church we read about in Acts 2 verses 1 through 4 is beginning to fade a little bit, doesn't it? People are frightened. Christians are leaving in droves. They're going to Antioch of Syria, where a congregation grew larger than the one in Jerusalem. People are fleeing to places like Pella across the river in what we know today as modern Jordan. Then we get to Acts 12. James, the apostle, is killed. On top of that, priests who had previously persecuted them were being called into the church. Jewish priests, almost as bad as Saul, being called into the church. There was a crisis in leadership. Peter was imprisoned. The church was on its heels. Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are persecuted and expelled from Antioch of Syria. Acts 14, the Jews stir up citizens of Iconium and they threaten Paul with stoning. He has to be led out of the wall of the city at night to escape certain death. Acts 15, there's a big crisis in the church. Controversial conference that was talked about for a long time, and even the decisions that were made there took 25 to 30 years to implement that followed. We could go on and on in the book of Acts and read about the persecutions, the obstacles, the stonings, the imprisonments, the deaths, the disappointments. I wonder how the average New Testament Christian felt. What happened since the golden days of Acts 2? In 1970, I was working for Sperry Univac in downtown Los Angeles, and a coworker asked me where I went to school. And I told him I had gone to Ambassador College, and he said, "Oh, I've heard of that, but I've never been there. Can you take me?" So I took him on a tour of Ambassador College in Pasadena, California. I had graduated the previous year, so I was pretty well known by a lot of the student body, even though I had graduated from the Big Sandy campus, and I was showing him around campus. We walked around, and people were smiling and saying, "Hi, Dave. Hi, Dave. Good to see you." And I was introducing my friend to people that I had known, gone to school with. And it's kind of interesting. After we got in the car, we're about to leave, he said to me, he says, "You know something, Dave? This place is like Disneyland." That's what he said to me. I remember his words. "This place is like Disneyland. It was beautiful. It was clean. It was well manicured. Everybody was friendly. It reminded him of Disneyland. The golden age of the modern church felt like Disneyland." Let's go to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 11. Matthew 24, verse 11. Christ warned again, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." The King James Version says iniquity. It comes from the Greek word anomia. A meaning against, and nomia meaning law. Against the law, without law or good judgment. "Because poor judgment and lawbreaking will abound," one commentator puts it, "the love of many will begin to wax cold. Genuine concern for others would begin to die in society and in the church." That was the prophecy. I still remember in 1995, I was living in Boston at the time, and a church member invited me to come and listen to a very famous, popular speaker, Stephen Covey. Stephen Covey was appearing at a Presbyterian megachurch down in Pawtucket, Rhode Island. And he and I went down there, and we walked into this magnificent auditorium, held 5,000 people. And we sat in the audience, and we heard Stephen Covey expound, you know, on his book, Seven Habits, Highly Effective Habits of Highly Effective People. And I looked around in the room, and I thought, wow, what a church, 5,000 seats. And I heard they fill them every Sunday. And I looked around, and there was a big glass wall in the back with one-way glass on it. And I asked, "What was that?" And they said, "Well, that's the nursery. And all the kids go back there in the nursery, and the mothers have these big padded chairs, and, you know, they can just sit there and watch the services through the windows. This is remarkable." And I said, "And what else do they have around here?" I said, "Oh, the school has 300 students. And One of the people wanted to show us the school, and they gave us a tour of the Christian school. It was next door, and I looked out below, down a little grade of hill, and I saw four ballparks. You know how they have sometimes they have baseball parks with the home base, you know, all clustered together, and the fields going out in four directions like a big clover leaf. And I said, "These are beautiful, magnificent ball fields." They said, "Yeah, well, some of our members belong to the Boston Red Sox, and they donated hundreds of thousands of dollars for baseball fields." So here's this beautiful mega church campus, just fantastic. Now, for those of you who were around in 1995, and you probably heard the pastor general say, "You no longer have to keep the Sabbath, and you no longer have to keep the holy days. You don't need to worry about clean and unclean foods. In fact, you can attend church anywhere." I'm thinking, the church that I pastor is up in a IBEW hall in Waltham, Massachusetts, and every Friday night we have to send in the deacons to clean up the beer cans and the cigarette butts so we can have church there the next day. And I'm thinking, why would the members of my church want to go there when they can come here to Disneyland? Right? Disneyland for church. The biggest church in America today is in Houston, Texas, pastored by Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen openly admits he doesn't know much about the Bible. He said his dad was a theologian, but he doesn't know much about the Bible. He just wants people to feel good. Feel good religion. He claims that 50,000 people every Sunday either sit in his giant megachurch or watch him on television. Today, people want Disneyland for church. They want the feel-good feeling. They want the pursuit of happiness. Is that what Christ prophesied for the church? I think Pentecost is a good day for us to ask ourselves, why are we in the church? Do we believe in the wealth and health doctrine? Are we here because we're looking for the pursuit of happiness, for a spiritual Disneyland? I hope not. That is not what God's Spirit and the prophecies of Jesus Christ laid out for the church. Let's go to Revelation 12. Revelation chapter 12. The book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, reveals something entirely different about the future of the church. God's church is not prophesied to be a church that's based on the model of Disneyland, a place where people could feel good and feel wonderful about themselves, and if they just stick with the church, they'll be blessed with incredible financial blessings. They'll be healed of all their diseases. That seems to be what a lot of people pursue these days, looking for a religious experience. Notice here in Revelation 12, verse 12. "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the church who gave birth to the male child." That's the church that Jesus founded in Acts 2. "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent." You know, the church has talked a long time about a place of safety, because everything will be so bad in the world. Some people talk about Petra as the place of safety. I've been there in the winter and the summer, and I didn't like it either time. People say, well, there's some wonderful caves there we could live in. Well, let me tell you, those caves are all about 15 feet deep. They were carved out, and they have been corrals for animals for the last 3,000 years. And there's a lot of collection of stuff in the bottom of those caves that I wouldn't want to sleep on. I don't know about you. In the summertime, the temperatures exceed 122 degrees. In the wintertime, it snows and freezes in Petra. 3.5 years being confined in close consignment with some people that I know would be torture. As close confinement as you find in the valley of Petra. There have been some other places. I've been, you know, visiting with people around the world occasionally, with people like going to Hawaii. And I've heard the comment from people, boy, this is a nice place. This ought to be the place of safety. Linda and I had the chance to go to Turkey a few years ago. I've mentioned this before, but it bears repeating. We discovered these caves in Cappadocia that go down 14, 15 floors. They've been carved out with a circular staircase that goes down. And these caves had storehouses. They had big kitchens. They have corrals for horses. And we found out that during the persecution of Christians by the Muslims, that Christians built those caves, and one particular group survived for 25 years underground in those caves. Then when the Crusaders came, guess what happened? The Muslims went into those caves and hid. Same caves. Now they're a little better temperature regulated than Petra, because it's underground. And I was commenting to Linda. I said, well, this might be a good place for the place of safety. These caves have already been constructed. They're already here. I don't know where a place of safety is. The Bible doesn't tell us very clearly. It says that God's church will be protected and blessed because things will be so bad in the world that my guess is that Disneyland will be closed. Notice verse 15, Revelation 12. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. The church is going to be persecuted so severely by Satan, it is going to be about as far removed from Acts 2 as anything you can imagine. The church is going to be chased and persecuted like those Christians I described in those caves in Cappadocia, being chased by the Muslim hordes during the time of severe persecution. Let's look back on the page in chapter 11, Revelation 11, verse 7. This is the testimony of the two witnesses at the time of the end. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will be in the street of the great city, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, which also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in the graves. The world will rejoice over these prophets who have prophesied the calamities that will take place, many of which are prophesied here in the book of Revelation. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, in verse 10, make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. The leaders of the church will be killed and their bodies will be openly displayed for everybody to see. I remember years and years ago, we wondered, how can that happen? How can the whole world see these bodies so quickly? And then, of course, CNN, Fox, all these news stations came along. We said, well, there, they'll have cameramen there. But now, you don't need cameramen to get instant pictures of any place in the world, do you? All of us have smartphones. Instant communication, right? I found out mine's not so smart. It seems to reflect the operator, I think. But instant communication can be had from anywhere around the world. And the technology we have today, that wasn't possible 50 years ago. It is now. Let's go back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 again. This time, verse 21. Matthew 24, verse 21. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Because as we read earlier, Satan will be chasing after the church. God will provide the church protection, but impending doom lies around every corner. Let's go to verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great authority and glory. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from four winds. Maybe we all won't be gathered in a cave together. He will gather his elect from the four winds, those who have been faithful and survived the Holocaust of the Great Tribulation, from one end of heaven to the other. Let's go back to Daniel 11, another prophecy. Daniel, the 11th chapter, in verse 31. Daniel 11, 31. And forces shall be mustered. Daniel 11, the longest prophecy in the Bible. Forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall, talking about the beast, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, that is, around Jerusalem. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and the place there, the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God will be strong and carry out great exploits. Some of the miracles of Acts 2 will be repeated, but in a totally different environment in the future. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. And now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help. But many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, to purify them, to make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. The future of the church that God founded in Acts 2, brethren, is not Disneyland. Challenging times lie ahead for the church of God. As I said, if we have sought out to be part of the church of God, we responded to that call, that process we talked about this morning, so that we can have lives that are healthier and wealthier. According to what I read in the prophecies, we're in the wrong place. I think we have some misconceptions about where God's Holy Spirit led the church and will lead the church. It is not into a spiritual Disneyland. Look at our roots. Look at the book of Acts. Look at the pattern of the primitive church. Our future will be difficult. The task will not be easy, but we must follow where the Spirit leads us. And it won't always be into good times. The obvious question is, what do we do now? What do we do in the meantime between now and some of these calamities we've read about? Let's go back to Matthew 24, this time verse 46. Matthew 24, verse 46. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. No matter how stormy the future may be, no matter what is coming in the future, we must continue to do the work of God and the work of the church. If we ever lose track of that and we think somehow that our job is to build a Disneyland, a spiritual Disneyland, I think we have failed to remember the words of Jesus Christ. I know this is a feast day. We rejoice on this feast day. But I think sometimes we need to be reminded of the future of God's church and what Christ said our future would hold. We rejoice at the history we've come through. We rejoice at the time we're in now, relatively peace. But a time will come when some of us or our children will have to experience some pretty difficult times in the future. And that will really try people, as Daniel said. We will all be refined in the fire. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. You know, Mr. Armstrong used to talk about a way of give and a way of get. So many people today join churches to get. They want to get that experience. They want to get that feeling of, I'm part of this big mega church. You know, I read those facts a few weeks ago. Only 6% of churchgoers in America go to mega churches. Most people who go to churches today go to little churches like ours. 50-100 people. Not just the Church of God, but most churches, most churchgoers go to small congregations. What are they looking for? Well, surveys reveal they're looking for inspirational speaking, something to inspire them, like Joel Osteen. They're looking for a good place for their kids, a safe place for their kids. They're looking for a nice nursery, looking for a good Sunday school. These are the things they all list, what they're looking for. Nobody ever has on their list, I'm looking forward to persecution. I'm looking forward to being on the run and chased and persecuted. I'm looking to follow God's Spirit wherever it may lead me. We must allow God's Spirit to work through us in all of the difficulties that we have ahead. We must never let our love, as Christ prophesied, would fail, or our enthusiasm or our sense of sacrifice to wane. As time goes on, no matter what the future may hold. That's the reality of the future. Hopefully, you and I are not in God's church for selfish reasons. We are here because God called us to give and to share that Spirit with other people. I would like to close my message today by reading a poem that was written back in 1928 by Bruce Barton. It's entitled, There Are Two Seas. Maybe you've heard it before, but I think it's fitting. As we remember the purpose for which we have been called. There are two seas in Palestine, which it was when he wrote this. One is fresh and fish are in it. Splashes of green adorn its banks. Trees spread their branches over it, stretch out their thirsty roots to sip of its healing waters. Along its shores, children play as children played when he was there. He loved it. He could look across its silver surface when he spoke his parables. And on the rolling plain not far away, he fed 5,000 people. The River Jordan makes this sea with sparkling water from the hills. So it laughs in the sunshine, and men build their houses near to it. And birds rest their nests and their young there, and every kind of life is happier because it is there. The River Jordan flows on south into another sea. Here there is no splash of fish, no fluttering of leaves, no song of birds, no children's laughter. Travelers normally choose another route unless on urgent business. The air hangs heavy above the water, and neither man nor beast nor fowl will drink. What makes this mighty difference in these neighboring seas? Not the River Jordan. It empties the same good water into both. Not the soil in which they lie, not the country around about. This is the difference. The Sea of Galilee receives but does not keep the Jordan. For every drop that flows into it, another flows out. The giving and receiving go on in equal measure. The other sea is shrewder, hoarding its income jealously. It will not be tempted into any generous impulse. Every drop it gets, it keeps. The Sea of Galilee gives and lives. The other sea gives nothing. It is named the Dead. There are two kinds of people in the world. There are two seas in Palestine.